Yes, we are hoping that we can do this more than once. Our first Bible Symposium. I will just briefly introduce him. I'll tell you, we get on the phone and he speaks in Afrikaans, but so fast, so fluently that I get lost and I switch to English. And then he helps me out so I can understand what he was saying. He is a multilingual, born and raised in South Africa, but now since 2000, Edwin de Kock has been a U.S. citizen. Publications in English, Afrikaans, which is the other language he speaks so fluently, and Esperanto as well. Actually, he's acquainted with 10 more languages. A translator, editor, lay preacher, poet, etc. He's been a high school teacher, college teacher, and there's a lot here, but we want to give him a chance to share what he has in his heart. But recently, he's gotten more and more interested. Well, for 50 years, he's been interested, but he's writing now in the area of Bible prophecy. His book is even out there. I saw it. Yeah, here's a copy that Lauren has here, Christ and Antichrist in Prophecy and History, published in 2001. And I'm happy to introduce our friend, my friend from South Africa that I met in the United States on the phone. And I'm glad to have gotten to know you, Edwin, and I want to welcome you to take this time to share with us. He's got two sections. And he's going to cover the scope of the history. So you've got to listen carefully as he goes through this. Welcome, Edwin.
Thank you, Ron. Of course, I have a lot of Germanic blood in me, Dutch and German and so forth, a bit of French, and, well, goodness knows what else. And I'm kind of anxious about the time. Therefore, they've nipped off 10 minutes at the beginning, and I'm going to add on 10 at the end if I have to.
There's two tapes, and they're 1 hour exactly long.
Okay. The handouts are destined for handing out after the second lecture, so that you will not be looking at that instead of listening. And this thing sounds a little loud to me. When we recount the tale of 2,000 years of prophetic interpretation, we should, as Christians always must, begin with Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He was both a great prophet and a prophetic interpreter. He told time after time how his ministry was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. He began by saying, "The time is fulfilled. Repent ye." And years later, the Apostle Paul to the Galatians wrote, "In the fullness of time, the Lord sent his Son." What time? It was obviously a reference to the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. But there was one thing that the Lord was not willing to explain to the apostles, although they asked him more than once, also just before his ascension. "Lord, will you at this time set up your kingdom?" And he said, "No, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath in his power." The times and the seasons is an obvious reference to Daniel 2. The Lord was not going to tell them. Also, you will remember, at the end of the book of Daniel, the prophet wanted to know more details about the 1260 days, the 1290 days, the 1335 days, and I guess about the 2300 days. And he was told, "No, you are not to know this. These words are sealed up until the time of the end. You go to your rest. You'll stand in your lot." Now, why did the Lord not want to tell them? I think it was because he didn't want the church to be discouraged by the centuries that were lying ahead and the terrors of the great apostasy that would follow. It was possible to understand the 70 weeks without knowing the year-day principle. The early Christian church did not understand the year-day principle. It would take another 1,000 years before that secret was revealed. But let us think of the method of prophetic interpretation of the early Christian church as manifested in the writings of Hippolytus, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, born within 35 years of each other before the time of Constantine in the 2nd century. It is quite amazing to read what Hippolytus said. He said that the head of gold, Daniel 2, and the lion in chapter 7 were the Babylonians. Likewise, the arms and chest of silver, the bear, the Medes and the Persians. The bronze and the leopard, the Greeks. And the iron, as well as the great and terrible beast, the Romans, who now have the power, he said. And the kings to come, he said, like the feet and toes of iron and clay, represent, well, kings that are to be. And the little horn in their midst is the Antichrist. Sounds exactly like Uriah Smith, and you'll see it, the quotation in the handout. But Uriah Smith writing 1,800 years ago. But I would be lying to you if I said that all their ideas about prophecy were right. They also had some ideas which the futurists use. Both Irenaeus and Hippolytus made the mistake of looking at Daniel 9 and saying that prince was the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. And they separated the 70th week from the 69th week. And Hippolytus spoke of a gap. I'm not making this up. Read Froome about it. Now, the question is, why did they mix erroneous ideas with a true explanation? And this, I think, is the answer. The one who inspires the scriptures in general, the Holy Spirit, also inspires the prophecy. But more than that, not only the giving of prophecy, but the explanation of prophecy is dependent on the Holy Spirit. And when people deviate doctrinally, when they apostatize from the commandments of God, the Holy Spirit is going to leave them to their confusion and they won't be able to understand the prophecies. That is why when you speak to some people who are addicted to the idea of the rapture, you can talk until you're blue in your face, but you just can't convince them. There's a problem. It is a spiritual problem. It is a problem of the lack of the Holy Spirit. Now, those people, though, thought that the Roman Empire was about to break up. They didn't know about centuries ahead. Hippolytus and those people thought, oh, it's just going to happen very soon. And so it didn't occur to them that it wasn't literal time. We mustn't judge them according to our categories of thought. They weren't bad. In fact, they had some wonderful things. But at the same time, far away in Alexandria, in the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean, in Egypt, which was at that time the intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world, apostasy was brewing in the seminary of the Christian church, in the Andrews of those days. They called it the catechetical school. There were some learned men who were mixing up Greek philosophical and mythical ideas with the Bible. Well, in fact, they had a predecessor by the name of Philo Judaeus, a Jewish philosopher who said, well, you know what Moses wrote? It's basically the same as what the Greeks told in their myths or in their philosophy. You know, and the ideas of Pythagoras, Plato, and so on. Now, how could he say that? It's nonsense. Anybody who has read Genesis and then the myths of origin of the Greeks would see that this is obviously not true. Well, he said, but you mustn't take it literally. You must look at it symbolically. In fact, you must look at it allegorically. And then you'll see the deeper meaning is there. As Dr. William Shea said to me over the telephone, I often speak to him. He said, you know, allegory is like a wax nose. You can twist it this way and that way. It is a method that makes it possible for you to make anything mean anything else that you like. Let me give you just an example of it. Origen said, telling about the story of Matthew, according to Matthew, of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, there were two donkeys. There was the mother and there was the foal. They said, well, you can't believe this literally. Origen said that. You can't believe the Bible as it stands. There are contradictions and problems. He says, but don't worry about it. Just look a little more deeply. He says, now, when you read that Jesus was riding on the colt, and there was this other donkey too. The colt and the ass are the Old and the New Testament. Jesus riding on one of them is the Word of God, and Jerusalem is the church. That's the kind of stuff they were teaching. Origen passed his method on to Eusebius of Caesarea, who was very famous as the first church historian. Was a very slanted historian. Church history is full of lies. Well, at any rate, Eusebius wanted to flatter Constantine. And so he had a loose, free and easy way of interpreting prophecy. He says, if you go to Revelation 12, and you find that the dragon was cast down by Michael, well, Michael is Constantine, and the dragon is paganism. And another thing in Daniel, it speaks of the kingdom being given to the saints of the Most High. Well, that was Constantine's sons and nephew who shared in the powers of administering the empire. And so a new version of prophetic interpretation was born. 100 years later, Augustine of Hippo, North Africa, he was a Berber, and usually is referred to with reverence as Saint Augustine. He took over these ideas, as well as some from a Donatist writer known as Tychonius. He came with some very interesting ideas. First of all, the first resurrection occurs when you are baptized. You associate yourself with your Lord and Savior, with his death and resurrection, and so you rise to newness of life, and that is the first resurrection. Second resurrection occurs when the Lord actually comes. In the meantime, remember that the millennium started with the birth of Christ, that the stone that smote the feet of the image in Daniel 2 represents the Holy Roman Catholic Church. It will go to a mountain and fill the world. And so it would go on until just before the coming of the Lord. Then the Antichrist would come and reign for 3.5 years exactly. And the devil would also be loosened for 3.5 years. Now, I would have thought the devil was never bound. He was never more on the loose than in the Middle Ages. Now, the apostles, the earliest Christians, had believed, as I have told you, very much the way we believe. But under the influence of Philo, Clement, Origen, Augustine, and so on, well, it basically disappeared. People believe these nonsensical things. But you know, history as a way of sorting out error from truth. As time went on, people thought, hey, wait a minute, this is nothing like the millennium. The people who are ruling over the church are not like the saints of the Most High. And it's taken a long, long time. There's something wrong. And as for the quality of the saints of the Most High at that time, in the early 10th century, let me tell you that the papacy for 150 years descended to depths of squalid depravity such as never occurred again afterwards. At that time, the family of Theophylactus, and especially his wife, his immoral spouse Theodora, together with her profligate daughters, Theodora Junior, and especially Marozia, and it is called the rule of harlots, appointed and then disposed of 9 popes in 13 years. And this is when people started thinking, wait a little bit. There's something not right. And so at a church council convened by the French king in 991, not 1991, 991, Arnulf, the Bishop of Orléans, attacked the degenerate popes of his time, and he said of the pontiff who was reigning then that he was clad in purple and gold, and he was Antichrist sitting in the temple of God, showing that he was God. It's more than 1,000 years ago. Well, there were some reforms. Things improved a little bit. But there were other people who raised their voices. The Albigenses of southern France. You must go there. Visit Albi and Toulouse and places like that. And they said, no, Catholic doctrine is unacceptable. We must obey the Bible. And they also said the papacy was a beast. And Rome was the apocalyptic Babylon. Well, the answer was a bloody crusade against them in 1209, which largely eliminated the Albigenses. But the Waldensians, in their mountain fastnesses in northern Italy, survived. But there were also remarkable developments within the Roman Church itself. And a very special man, Joachim of Fiore or Flores, abbot of a Cistercian abbey, here in the 1100s and just as the 1200s started. He lived exactly halfway through the 1260 years, just before the papacy reached the height of its power. He was a very famous man. Even Richard of Lionheart and King Philip Augustus of France consulted him. They were on the way to the Third Crusade and they met him at Messina in Sicily. Now, he made this great contribution, the year-day principle, about 1,000 years after the apostles. You see, he had thought about, so much time has gone. It can't be literal time. And then, no doubt, he discovered the texts in Ezekiel and also in Numbers that a year in prophecy is represented by a day. Why did the early church not discover that? Well, they didn't think there was a problem. It didn't occur to them. So they didn't look for an answer. Now, we should also know that it wasn't only the theologians, but also writers like Jean de Meung, who finished the Romance of the Rose, people like Jacopone de Torda and Dante Alighieri, the greatest Christian poet, outside the Bible, that is. He had a lot of nonsense, too, that he wrote, but very great poet. Oh, they said that various popes were the Antichrist. And a generation later, after Joachim, Pope Gregory the Ninth was in conflict with the Emperor Frederick the Second, and each of them called the other the Antichrist. But Frederick argued better because he had a very strong spokesman. Eberhard the Second, Archbishop of Salzburg, one of his great counselors, who went further. He said, the papacy is the little horn. That was a new idea, the Pope as the little horn. Now, 300 years after that, amazingly enough, it was another German, another cleric in the Roman Catholic Church, also north of the Alps, who spoke out against the papacy. And his name was Martin Luther. German clerics. And remember, they were Roman Catholics. The Lord had, and he still has, many of his people in that church. So, we as Adventists didn't invent these things. We have inherited so very much from the past. The papacy, of course, used force against the Albigenses, as I told you. Now, 200 years also after Joachim, a man by the name of Walter Brute, an Englishman, discovered that the 1290 days and 1335 days of Daniel 12 were also years. And another brilliant German, a polymath by the name of Cardinal Nicholas of Cusa, he said it also applied to the 2300 days. All of that long before there was a Seventh-day Adventist. Of course, those people didn't say yet, before the Reformation, that it was the entire papacy that was like that. They applied it to specific popes. But then there was the terrible 14th century when they had the Black Death, the Hundred Years' War, floods, climate change, epidemics and so on. And people weren't worrying about these things. But unlike people, ideas cannot die. And so, afterwards, John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, and all the reformers who followed, they applied the little horn to the papacy, and they said basically what we are still saying. They applied this idea of the Antichrist to the papacy. And they preached a message. Come out of her, my people. Now, of course, it was not to be expected that Catholicism would stand by idly and allow these people simply to say these things and get away with it. And so, in the Counter-Reformation, two learned Jesuit priests came with alternate explanations. One was Luis de Alcazar with his preterism. He went back to Jewish expositors. He went back to before the time of Christ and said, well, the little horn is Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, and quite a lot of that stuff was also fulfilled later, but, you know, in the time of Nero and so forth. It couldn't be the papacy. It was long ago. Because Jesus applied that prophecy of Daniel to the abomination of desolation that was still coming. The other man, whose ideas are much more popular today, was Francisco Rivera. 1590. He came up with basically the same things that the dispensationalists are teaching today. Dispensationalism is Catholic eschatology. But of course, for a long time, the Protestants weren't going to pay attention to that. They didn't listen. Now, remember this about Ribera, and I want to tell you to note this in particular. He didn't think up all these things as some Adventist writers have indicated. He took Augustine's ideas, dropped a few ideas, went back to Hippolytus and those guys, brought in this gap theory and so on. It was not a brand new theory that he thought up. It was a revision of classical Catholic eschatology. There's a lot of Augustine still left in it. So, here was a problem brewing. But of course, you know, the Protestants ignored that. They also said, well, we know why they're saying that. They're looking for an alibi for the Pope. As somebody once said, if you know somebody's motive, you don't need to listen to his reasoning so finely. And I want to mention two fascinating Protestants, because all Protestants don't believe exactly the same, who upheld these truths. One was Martin Luther, of course. In the first edition of his German New Testament, he had an illustration that showed the whore of Babylon wearing a tiara. But the other man really fascinates me. John Milton, who wrote Paradise Regained, the greatest epic in the English language, who was a Seventh-day Adventist, basically. He believed in the Sabbath. He was even against Sunday laws. He believed in the state of the dead the way we do. He believed in the Second Coming. And his greatest sonnet was written after the Waldensians were massacred by the Duke of Savoy. Now, Milton had an important job. He was the Latin secretary of Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of the Republic of England. It was a republic in those days. And via Milton, the Lord Protector issued a warning to the Duke of Savoy to stop persecuting those people or he would go to war against him. But the sonnet itself contains expressions like the triple tyrant, you know, the triple crowned tyrant, the Babylonian woe. The idea of vengeance is mine. And then this idea that we find under the opening of the fifth seal. You know where the Bible says, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And this is all familiar terrain to us. We live 300 years later. These were our forerunners. Not a single one of those time prophecies was thought up in toto by Uriah Smith. That is just a myth of our time. Now, let me see how we are doing time-wise, because we now have question time. All right? You will be getting a handout. I've given you a shorter version of the handout, which itself is a condensation of a longer piece, which I hope somebody is going to publish. Yes, sir. Oh, you can't hear me?
No.
Oh, you need a mic. I'm sorry, of course.
I had a question about if some of, or a fair amount of what some of the early church fathers have said is problematic as far as whether it's true or false, they've wandered from the truth. How justifiable is it to use them as sources for information? For instance, in some of our evangelism, I know we talk about the Nicolaitans, for instance, and I think it's Eusebius says that they believe that it was okay to practice immorality and things of that nature. And with the kind of wandering that they do with the truth, how can we cite them as sources?
Well, of course, that about the Nicolaitans is somebody's supposition. I don't think that's a very clear thing. But, you know, Froome, on whom much of what I'm saying is based, went in 1937 and did extensive research in Europe just before the Second World War. He had many scholars who could read Latin and so forth look up the stuff for him. And he made photocopies of them. And things like what Hippolytus wrote specifically, well, I think we can take that as genuine, especially if we find that he wrote a particular thing which supports our position, and then he came up with something that seems to support the gap theory. I mean, you know, truth is truth. And we shouldn't be surprised that it took a long time for people to sort some of these out. But as I say, apostasy was already setting in. And if you make close study, you can see to what extent it was setting in. Well, that's the best I can do on that one. Anything else?
I have a question. You sort of said, almost as an addendum there in your little speech, that history is full of lies. I've just been reading, just let me frame the question here. I've just been reading in The Great Controversy, and Ellen White is describing in the fourth chapter there how scribes were hired by the Roman Church to manufacture and to forge documents that appeared to be authentic.
Yeah.
I've also just recently been reading a book on the philosophy of history,
okay.
And the author of the book basically maintains that it's just as difficult to tell the history as it is to tell the future. This becomes problematic for us as historicists, and so I wonder if you could just reflect for a few moments on the philosophy of history. How do we know what we know? Maybe some sort of epistemological basis for what's actually historically true.
Are you asking a question that requires a vast answer for which there obviously isn't all
I've got time. I've got time.
All right. I don't know if everybody else has done, but I will answer you this way. I've actually written some chapters about that in a publication which I hope will still be coming out in the not distant future on the use and abuse of prophecy, where I deal with this matter of people lying, editing the past, generals and people like that. I give examples of that. And unfortunately, Christians have done that. The problem with church history is that it's written by somebody or other, and people favor their own churches, you know. But there are plenty of examples of the forging of the donation of Constantine, pseudo-Isidorial decretals, masses of other things like that. They are still revising and cheating with history. There is even a quotation that I have somewhere, "Nothing lies like a document." So we must be very circumspect in handling this. Now, on the other hand, reading a multiplicity of historians, and I think preferably not church historians, enables one to get a bit here and a bit there, and then the Lord has to help us. Remember, history is not a thing that exists. History is a construct. We choose from the facts that we decide are important, and some that may be very important, we leave in abeyance. All right, I have basically dealt with the first two segments, but the last two segments will go into it further. And because you'll be getting a handout, whatever I've sliced out, you'll be able to read there. Any other question? And you tell me when you want me to start with the next lecture. You want? I think there's supposed to be a short break.
American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with this presentation from the First Michigan Conference Bible Prophecy Symposium presented at their ministerial retreat at Camp Osabo, August 6 through 9, 2006. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2006, American Cassette Ministries. For the largest selection of authentic, genuine Adventist preaching available, visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our latest catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. You will find there is no compromise here at ACM. We've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. We request your prayers and continued tax-deductible financial support for this 501c3 nonprofit ministry so that we can continue helping prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.